Usually we read the scripture first, today let's read the Bell's Confession Article 18, and then in light of that, let's see what the scripture has to say about incarnation, which is Jesus becoming, just taking the flesh, human flesh. We're going to see what the Apostle John has to say, and what Jesus has to say, the purpose why he became incarnate. So Bell's Confession, Article 18, first. Article 18, it says the Incarnation. So Article 18, it says, so that we confess that God fulfilled the promise which He had made to the early fathers by the mouth of His prophets, when He sent His only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by Him. Galatians 4:4, there will be the reference that connects to Article 17, previous one, when God saw that man plunged himself to condemnation, eternal damnation, God set out to find men. Article 7, Article 18, how did He do that? Well, He made a promise, He fulfilled the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And He not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that He might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, He had to assume them both, to save them both together. Therefore we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from His mother, that He shared the very flesh and blood of children, that He is fruit of the loins of David, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from a root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews, according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for He assumed Abraham's seed, and was made like His brothers, except for sin. In this way, He is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Let's see what the Apostle John has to say about that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received the grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So far, a reading of John passage. Let's go read a little portion of Matthew chapter 3. So here's the conversation between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, as Jesus was approaching John to receive the baptism. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John and the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every day at my house, around noon and afternoon, and at dinner time, we have a guest coming to our house. You might wonder, with all the restrictions, who the guest may be. But don't worry, it's a cat. There's a cat from our neighbors, comes on our porch, knocking on the glass door with his paws. It's partly due to our act of hospitality. From time to time, I buy some cat treats, give them to the cat to show some gratitude, because they keep mice away. And it is remarkable because they know when they should show up and knock the door. It seems like they know exactly when we eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or sometimes nighttime snack. Whether it's raining, windy, snowing, or pandemic, they don't care. They come and knock on that window door. But that's not the main story that I like to get into. And I see that, and I often wondered, how would we feel like to live like a cat for one day? What would it be like to live like a cat or become a cat for one day? Then I came to this conclusion. Cats are cute. They're lovely. But I don't want to be a cat. First, if you become a cat, you will have very limited ability. You won't be able to speak your own language. Cats do meow. I don't understand what they're saying. To me, they sound all the same. Second, if you become a cat, you will, since you have limited ability, you're not able to do things as humans do, you will have to give up many things. Well, those who love cars, you won't be able to drive. Those who like to sing,
you won't be able to sing properly. Those who love to play musical instruments, you are not able to play them. You don't have a fingers. Third, and this is probably the most important reason, if you become a cat, you will not have the same dignity as human beings do. As again, yes, cats are cute, but they have their own place. They get shooed away from some places. Cats don't belong to bassinet or crib. Babies belong to have a right to sleep in the bassinet, but when cats comes, shoo away. Well, didn't Jesus say something about that? Jesus said, men are more valuable than animals. Matthew 6:25. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Humans eat human food. Dogs eat under the table of children's crumbs. Mark 7:28. And also, of course, it's not dignifying for men to eat the food that is given to animals, like a cat treats. Think about Luke 15, the prodigal son feeding himself with pods that are meant for swine. So, because I have to leave behind all my dignity and all my things that I can do, which I enjoy, and most importantly, I have to degrade myself to the level of lower form. Obviously, nobody says cat is better than me, or cat is more valuable than me. Well, Jesus said that's not the case. Therefore, this is not something that I'm willing to do. I'm sure people will say the same thing. However, here's the thing. Bible tells us that God, the Most High, the Most Holy and Majestic, took the form of servant, suffering servant, Isaiah passages. God, who is the King of Kings, became like a servant. That is the theological implication behind the doctrine of incarnation. Why? The reason? It is because God wants to be with us. God loves us. The doctrine of the incarnation is about God's mercy and love towards us. You see, some people are willing to leave behind their glory and majesty or privilege for their loved ones voluntarily. I'll give you some examples. King. A king for a king is not dignifying to kneel down, but the king kneels down to his child to tie his shoelaces because before he is a king, he is a father. For a queen, it's not dignifying for a queen to have a contact with dirty things like a poop. Her maidservants will do dishes for her, emptying garbage bins and so on. But the queen is willing to change her daughter's diaper herself. Well, the Belgian Confession Article 18 deals with the doctrine of incarnation. The Most High God taking a fragile and a weak flesh. And the reason? Because he wants to be with us. As the Belgian Confession says, true Emmanuel. In theological terms, we call that accommodation or Christ's humiliation. Here's the theme and the points. Christ took human flesh out of love. First, to bear our judgment. Second, to be our righteousness. And then third, to be our priest and our king. Bible says that Christ, second person of Trinity, took our flesh. This is very clear from passages like Gospel of John. The Apostle John said the Word became flesh. It's obvious the capital W, Word, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear in the context. Here, the word flesh is not to be taken strictly for one part of man. Man consists of flesh and soul. It's a figure of speech in which part is made to represent the whole human nature. So when it says flesh, it's not only limited to his physical body. Oh, well, he's only human when it comes to his physical part. No, but it includes both body and soul, for the whole human nature. God became man. Again, this is doctrine. This is a doctrine called the doctrine of incarnation. And the doctrine of incarnation, as I mentioned, clearly insinuates the greatness of divine mercy and love toward us. Since God condescends, He comes to the lower form to such degree as well as to be willing not only to associate with himself, with the soul, but assume what is the most weak in us. Fragile, weak, mortal flesh. The Apostle John gives the reason why Jesus came to this world, which means to become human. John explains that he uses the word like to send and to give. For instance, John 3:16, you know the passage, famous passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father gave his only begotten Son, sent him, for he did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So one implication, one side note that I can give to you is that at least in John chapter 3:16, God is not portrayed as cold-hearted dictator. He genuinely gave his only son, genuinely sent his only son, not because he wants to condemn the world, but he sincerely wants everyone to come to repentance. So what is the motivation behind this sending and giving? For God so loved the world to the point that he gave his only begotten son. Well, I'm the only son. If I had only son, or even if I had, even when I have two sons or multiple sons, giving away sons to die for somebody else? Well, that's not an easy decision to make. So, here it is. He is taking our flesh to take the judgment of God upon himself. And now we have to understand, we must understand what it really means by Jesus taking our flesh. So when we say Jesus was sent to this world, the Bible says he did really take human flesh. Now this is what the Bell's Confession says. There's a reason why it's there, which means he is real, true man. Notice that at the end of Article 18, the Bell's Confession, it talks about the heresy of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are known for many errors and heretical ideas. Anabaptists denied, for instance here, they denied that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother. They denied that. They said something like this. Well, Christ was born of Virgin Mary, but they compared Mary as like a funnel, like a straw or tube. Just like water goes through the tube, Christ from heaven, coming here, he merely passed through Mary. What does that mean? He just bypassed Mary. He didn't take anything from her. That means he did not take flesh, human flesh, or blood. Then what kind of flesh, what kind of blood does he have? Did he have? Well, the Anabaptists would say he brought his own flesh from heaven. So that implies, that means, Christ is, of course, he's true God, but he's not true man. Actually, the Anabaptists were not the first one who said this. The ancient heretics, such as Manichaeans, Marcionites, you can research later, they had many problems with that. A catechism class dealt with the Manichaeans who deny the spiritual beings. The Satan was evil naturally. They deny that Satan was angel. We know that's not the case. We read from Isaiah passage that Manichaeans and Marcionites had a problem with the two natures of Jesus Christ. They taught that Christ was a man, not truly, but apparently, like a ghost, like a phantom. He seems to be a human, but he's not real human. That's what they said. Well, the Anabaptists inherited that wrong teaching, and then they had this weird idea behind this error. They had this idea that everything you see on this world is tainted. They had this weird idea that everything on this earth is impure and has to be destroyed. And they thought, how could holy God in heaven can ever take something impure on this earth? Now that makes sense. No wonder why they have this worldview, and that's why, no wonder why they are isolating themselves from this world. They have negative view towards the government, the worldly government as well. They view themselves as primarily citizens of the kingdom of God and not of the earthly government. So they would detach from the world and even isolate themselves. Some of the Mennonites, you see the Mennonite community totally isolating themselves. And that's behind, there's this theology. The old things that you see in this world is impure, has to perish. But the thing is, that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture clearly teaches that Christ actually took real flesh, real blood. The same flesh that we have, same blood that we have. If you look at our confessions, thankfully they have many footnotes here. I will take a look at some of those footnotes, starting from 35, which is at the end of the last paragraph. Who denied that Christ assumed the flesh from his mother, and he shared the very flesh and blood of children. That's from Hebrews 2:14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And through death he might destroy him who had a power of death, that is, the devil. The next footnote, Acts chapter 2:30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, notice that word, according to flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Romans 1:3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Okay? So that expression is used numerous times in the Bible, according to the flesh. Well, if Jesus Christ did not take the real human flesh, why would those scripture passages say that, according to the flesh? Now, why is that important? Why is it so important? Why did Bell's Confession mention this heresy of Anabaptist? Well, here's the thing. If Jesus didn't take earthly flesh, but if he just brought his own heavenly flesh and blood, then, first of all,
God, that means God contradicted himself about the testimony of our salvation, how he is going to save us. And also, he has no relationship with us. The whole point of incarnation is Emmanuel, God with us. God dwell with us. Because God's perfect justice requires the same nature to receive the punishment. If you can, open your Bible. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel is from before Daniel. Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel chapter 18. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 says here, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So, the many reformers and the reformed doctrines quotes from this passage the saying, "Behold, the soul is all soul is mine. The soul of Father as well as the soul of Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The justice of God requires the sin to be punished in the same soul, same nature, in which it had been committed. "The soul who sins shall die," the Lord said. This is a very interesting passage. Because the implication is that the soul who sins shall die. You cannot punish children for the sin of the father. That would be unfair. The principle is, again, the soul, the man, the nature, the person who sins must die. The implication, God will not punish children for the sins of their fathers, the sins their fathers committed, but punishing the father for the sin that the son, the child, their child committed. Now, one side note, we talked about this briefly in the catechism class. There's an interesting passage in the Ten Commandments. We hear from the Ten Commandments every week. And in the Ten Commandments, we hear this: Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generations. Exodus 20, verse 5. Some other translations, like NIV, translates, goes further, and says like this: punishing children, not visiting the iniquity, but punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Does that mean that God is punishing you if your father did something wrong? Well, what about Ezekiel 18? Isn't God contradicting himself by saying that? Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers? Well, here's the thing. Well, God is not contradicting himself. And let me tell you why that is. Because actually what happens is this. Is that children repeat in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and New Testament. I'm going to give you some of the passages. What actually happens in the covenant community is that children repeat the mistakes of their parents. That was the case in Israel. It's not that God is going to punish them or visit them because of what their fathers did, no. But because they continue to sin, commit the same sin their fathers committed. Luke chapter 11, 46, Jesus said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs for the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs." So again, the point is, your fathers persecuted the prophets, and you are doing the same thing. That sin is called the sins of your father. Ezekiel 16, 44. The little baby girl the king rescued became a queen. The daughter who, the queen who committed adultery, idolatry, in the theological sense, God said, like a Proverbs, like a mother, like daughter. What does that mean? Well, like your mother, you committed harlotry, the sin of your mother. Zechariah 1:4, do not be like your fathers who hardened their hearts. Do not be like your forefather who contested with the Lord at the waters of Meribah. The point is this. We repeat the mistakes of our ancestors. There's nothing new under the sun. The mistakes made again and again. But God does not punish people for the sins that their forefathers made. No, that's not the case. But we are still punishable because we do the same thing as our fathers did. Now, along with the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, Bell's Confession made it clear. Christ assumed our flesh, yet without sin. The mystery is this. Jesus Christ, who does not have earthly father, yet received the same human flesh through mother, he was punished, although he did not repeat the sins of the Father. Although he was sinless. And that was exactly the intention behind his incarnation. It was necessary. It was necessary for him to assume the flesh and the blood so that he can bear the judgment, the wrath of God. Cross-reference to Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 masterfully explains how that works. Why must the mediator be true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that the human nature, which has sinned, Ezekiel 18, must pay for its sin. But if you look at all the sinners, we are not able to pay for our sin. So he has to be true man, but also righteous man. Righteous man. And this leads to the second point. What does that mean by he had to be a righteous man? Was Christ's incarnation necessary? And we say yes. Because again, as we just looked at in the first point, because he had to pay for us. God requires the same human nature to be punished, which means the sacrifice, dying on the cross, shedding blood. But yet, there's something more than that. Not only true man, but righteous man. Jesus came for not only to pay for our sin, but also to accomplish all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3. We read from Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist said, well, I should be the one that received the baptism from you. Why do you want me to baptize you? And Jesus said, let it be permitted to be so now, for thus, and a little emphasis here, it is fitting for to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Elsewhere, he also said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The same word, fulfill righteousness, fulfill the law. So what does that mean? Back to the question. Was it necessary for him to assume our flesh? And the answer is yes. The second reason, to fulfill our righteousness. John's baptism, now we're talking about John the Baptist. Well, why was it necessary for Jesus to receive John's baptism? John's baptism has something to do with the repentance. He's been preaching about repentance and judgment, which is about to fall upon the Jews. Baptism symbolized cleansing of sin, but Jesus was sinless. Why did he insist to be baptized? The answer is this. Again, it is to fulfill all righteousness. And that is very important. You see, our Lord, in every respect, submitted Himself perfectly to the law of the Father. You see, the Father, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased." Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which I have been quoting many times, very important passage. "But when the fullness of that time had come, God sent," again the word "sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as a sons." He was born under the law. So why was His incarnation necessary? It was necessary for our sake, so that He may fulfill the righteousness for us. You know, if He were just pay for our sin, and I talked about this many times in the catechism class, if He just were to pay for our sin, that's good, but that doesn't necessarily bring us to heaven. Because only righteous can see God. Only righteous can go to heaven. So what do we need? Not only payment, the cancellation of debt, but also the true righteousness. In order for Him to do that, it was necessary for Him to become one of us. To fulfill righteousness, He had to keep all the laws perfectly. From the first commandment to the ninth commandment, which we fail to keep every day. But remember, that is why Christ came, to fulfill all righteousness, to live perfect life for us. We call, in theological term, we call that imputation. Imputation. Transferring our sin to Him and transferring His righteousness to us. Some people call it double imputation. So our Lord submitted to the will of the Father perfectly. And let us not underestimate the fact that He did so. He was perfectly obedient while He had the same human flesh as we do. Let's go to the third point. To be our priest and king. Now, I'm going to quote from one passage that I read this morning. I think I said of Hebrews 5. It actually should be Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. It says something about the high priest. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The author of Hebrews, the point of the passage is that Jesus Christ is our ultimate heavenly priest. The high priest in the Old Covenant had to enter the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, which is a symbol of the Holy of Holies in heaven. Jesus had passed through the heavens. He did not enter earthly sanctuary in order to make sacrifices. He is not on the earth to interceding for His people. Rather, He ascended into heaven on high, passed through the heavens in order to enter heavenly sanctuary where He is always interceding for His people. And the author of Hebrews says He can sympathize with all our weaknesses because He lived as a human being and experienced the things that we all experience. In all points, He said, he was tempted as we are in all points, includes hunger, thirst, exhaustion. Good example is Matthew 4. He was extremely hungry and thirsty. Satan came, turned these stones to bread into bread. He was tempted just like we are, because again he took mortal, human, fragile, weak flesh. The disciples and crowd wanted to make him a king. He was tempted. He was tempted, especially right before he was crucified. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let us not underestimate the fact that he had the same flesh as we do. And he overcome. He did overcome all the temptations. The point is this. That's a great encouragement for us. He still has the same flesh as we do, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. That's why the author of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, speaking of the high priest, there's another passage that I'd like to mention, Hebrews 5:1. To be a high priest, Hebrews 5:1 says, the high priest should be a man. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in the things pertaining in God. Hebrews 2:11, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. So the implication is this, just like in the Old Testament, the high priest had to sanctify himself and go to the people to sanctify them. Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, he sanctifies us all together as we are united with Jesus Christ. Now, the third point says priest and king. What about king? So the implication is God chose the high priest from among the people in the Old Testament, and then that is the implication when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it applies the same when it comes to the office of king. We call it Jesus is our king, prophet, priest, and king. He has three offices. As a king, he had to take the humanity from us to become united to us. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, God said, Deuteronomy 17:14-15, he said, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you surely shall set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, later that becomes David, ultimately David, and then that's why the seed of David becomes a big deal. And God says, Deuteronomy 17:15, one from among your brethren, not foreigner, but among your brethren, you shall set a king over you. Now, what is the big deal for us? What's the point? Well, here's the thing. I hear from time to time when I make a visit with some people, ask me, do you know this person, Pastor Lee? Do you know that person? You know, mayor of this city? He's my second cousin. You know the really important person in theology? Mr. Van Dixhun, Chad Van Dixhun, actually one person in Orma Dante told me. And I know the person, I like his books. Oh, he's my second cousin. And people like to talk about that. Now, here's the thing. Priest and king, the most important offices in the Old Testament, even now, Christ, who can sympathize with us and our weaknesses, he is the king of the world. He is the priest. He intercedes for us. There's a difference. There's a big difference. Do you have a police officer, a Christian police officer, or non-Christian police officer? The Christian police officer will likely to sympathize with you. But non-Christians, They might, depending on their characters. But the point is, those who experience your issues and your problems, the temptations, the same temptations, because Jesus experienced, because he has our flesh, the same flesh, and he can understand you. He can sympathize with you. And that is the key point of Hebrews 4, something that we should never forget. So what is the lesson, the biggest lesson we can learn? The author of Hebrews gives us clearly in Hebrews 4. He says, "Let us therefore, because he knows us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That should be our attitude when you come to the church. Oh, I'm going to come to church, but will God listen to my prayers? Is he going to greet me? Is he going to shoo me away because of my sins? No, no. You have to come with, of course, godly fear, but with the confidence to the throne of grace, because he already accomplished righteousness for you, and he knows how difficult the difficult situation that you are in, the struggles that you are having right now. He knows. He wants you to come boldly. He wants you to pray with confidence. That's the implication of the incarnation, plus him being our king and our priest. So our Lord's Supper form also says that this is not to discourage those people with humility and humble heart and a contrite heart, but to encourage them to confess their sin freely to the Lord, who forgives freely, because he knows your predicaments and dilemmas. He knows. Amen. Let us come to God with thanksgiving prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, when we sin, Lord, we have this tendency to hide our sins and be shy away from it and not to talk about it. Perhaps because we are afraid of the eyes of people in the congregation. Perhaps because we are afraid of the elders and minister. But Lord, you know everything in our hearts. Not only that we just heard from your holy word, because you had the same challenges as we do, because you were tempted in all points, all ways, just like we are tempted, that you told us to come to you without any hindrances. Give a good heart to your people that they may confess and trust in you and have confidence that you are God who freely forgives sins, because you are generous and benevolent God. Lord, give us confidence that we may pray without ceasing, that we may ask without any hindrances in our hearts. Help us to depend on you, especially when we are challenged by the thorns of flesh or laziness or wickedness in our hearts or stubbornness. And we pray that you would be patient with us, and that we trust and totally rely in you, that the Spirit who began a good work in our hearts, in us, will complete the all righteousness in us. All these we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.